Take him in the office and torture some information out of him to find out what Brother Baker's really like. But anyway, real good to have these folks here. And real quick here before we get started with Sunday school and Revelation, continuing stuff with Israel, of course, the Israel update here. You know that Netanyahu and Obama met together here this last week. Prime Minister Netanyahu vowed in Jerusalem Thursday night that the Israeli flag will continue to fly over the Western Wall. The first prime minister in years to appear at the Jerusalem Day. He ignored U.S. President Barack Obama's apparent trial balloon that he wants to see the U.N. flag fly over the old city holy sites. Obama wants the U.N. flag to fly over the sites. And Netanyahu said, go take a leap. That's a good thing. Amen. Jordan's King Abdullah II said the president put forward the proposal during his visit to the White House last month. Netanyahu declared the flag that flies over the Kotel, apparently the holy site, is the Israeli flag. Our holy places, the Temple Mount, will remain under Israeli sovereignty forever. So, that's a blessing. Might stand up to this. Yeah. Between 49 and 67, 1949, the religious sites in the city, as well as all of Judea and Samaria, had been under the control of Jordan, which forbid entry of Jews to the Western Wall and other holy places, as well as barring Christians from churches. Israel immediately opened all holy sites to all religions after the entire city was reunited in 67, returning the old city to Israeli sovereignty for nearly 2,000 years. Anyway, that's where it's going. He reiterated the undivided Jerusalem message. Further, speaking from the Knesset plenum on Tuesday, Representative Katz, who is the head of the National Union Party over in Israel, asked U.S. President Obama to remember that Israel's electorate voted against a two-state solution. Mr. Katz, again, head of the Union Party over there, received special permission from the Knesset speaker to speak for 15 minutes on an urgent motion for the agenda. His topic, U.S. President Obama's demand for Israel to stop construction in Judea and Samaria. Here's what he said. Mr. Obama knows that a full 47% of his country, Obama's country, did not vote for him. Katz said, yet still, and all, the moment that he was elected, it was his obligation to implement the agenda that he promised the people. Well, the same must be true for Israel. We as a nation are sovereign to act the way we want. Once we decided to vote against the two-state solution by voting for the nationalist parties by a wide majority, then the first thing Obama must do is to respect our choice, the choice of the democratic country of Israel. Now, that's talking. That sounds real good. You know Obama's not going to do it, but you can see where this is headed. Anyway. One other real quick thing here before we do anything else. San Diego pastor, San Diego now, California, and his wife claimed they were interrogated by a county official and warned they will face escalating fines if they continue to hold Bible studies in their home. San Diego. The couple, whose names are being withheld until a demand letter can be filed on their behalf, told their attorney a county government employee knocked on their door on Good Friday, asked a litany of questions about their Tuesday night Bible studies, which were attended by approximately 15 people. And we're going to have 150 people at our house tomorrow. And nobody's probably going to bother us, but presumably if we held Bible study there, maybe get some attention from the Ramsey County Sheriff. Do you have a regular weekly meeting in your house? Do you sing? Do you say amen? The official reportedly asked. Do you say praise the Lord? San Diego. Pastor's wife answered yes. She says she was then told, however, that she must stop holding religious assemblies until she and her husband obtain a major use permit from the county, permit that often involves traffic and environmental studies, compliance with parking and sidewalk regulation, and cost the tens of thousands of dollars. If they fail to pay the MUP, major use permit, The county official reportedly warned the couple could be charged escalating fines beginning with $100, and then it could get ugly. So, remind you now, the First Amendment reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. But anyway. All right, we're in Revelation. After all that good news. Revelation 17. I think we're going to finally be done with Revelation 17 this week. We've been wailing away on it here for several weeks now. But Revelation 17. Revelation 17. All right, let's pray. Father, now, once again, we're asking your watch care over what's said and done here. We pray that you'll feed the souls of your people. And we need to know the truth in this day and hour more than any other. Father, at the same time, we thank you for the opportunity to have laid the foundations of truth here for a lot of years now. And what we see happening around us is no surprise to those of us that have read the book and studied the book. For the most part, folks that have been coming here have been well informed. So we hope that none of these things that are happening are taking anybody by any surprise. But we'll need your strength, and we'll need to guard our faith. And so we pray that you'll help us, build us, strengthen us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation 17. And let me remind you here now, we're already well past this, but when you get down to verse 8, it starts describing this beast that comes out of this bottomless pit. This beast which was and is not, will ascend out of the bottomless pit, go to perdition. Okay, this beast is two things. Sometimes, you know, more one than the other, but in Daniel 7, that beast is first a king and then a kingdom too. So you're going to see, you know, that kind of transparently, both those characteristics in this beast. The beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. That's the Antichrist, goes into perdition. We talked some about, you know, Judas Iscariot being the son of perdition, the Antichrist being the son of perdition. There's an obvious connection there. They that dwell on the earth will wonder whose names are not written in a book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Just a little review here. This beast has seven heads, right? And those seven heads represent seven kings, seven kingdoms. And those kingdoms in the Bible, up to the point where John's writing, 90 A.D., pretty plainly are Babel, Egypt. My brain is... Yes. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 7 kings plainly, 7 kingdoms. It says down in verse 8, it mentions, they behold a beast that was and is not and yet is. We'll just read another second here. Here is the mind which hath wisdom of seven heads, are seven mountains. That's one thing those heads are. But notice verse 10, and there are seven kings. And those seven mountains pretty much, you know, nail it down along with some other things as Rome. Right? Now, when you get to verse 10, and there are seven kings. Those seven heads also represent seven kings. And you easily see seven kingdoms as well. Notice verse 10. That's the reason I wrote this up there. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. Okay, five are fallen. In John's day, which is Rome, five are fallen. Well, you have six up here beyond Rome, right? One, two, three, four, five, six. Except that Babel and Babylon are in the same places. So, for the sake of just twisting this just a little bit to make this work, then one, two, three, this is the same as that, four, five. Five are fallen. One is, where am I? Verse 10, seven kings, five are fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. Okay, five are fallen, counting Babylon as one. One is, and then there is one that's yet to come. Right? And that's who he's describing. This becomes a little bit clearer because it's mentioned again. And verse 10, when he cometh, now it's not talking about a kingdom, now it's talking about apparently this beast, these kings, you know, this is a he now. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. The Antichrist does continue a short space for a total of 7 years as the son of perdition, only 3.5 years, right? Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So all of a sudden now, you're dealing with an eighth. So there's the eighth. Okay, that beast was and is not, and yet he is the eighth. That's the only way I can make those work. That's the only way I've ever... If you can make it work another way, let me know. That's the only way I can make it work. Make sense? I didn't have to rest or twist anything too hard to make that fit. All right, verse 18. Oh, I'm sorry, 17:10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now, we believe this woman is the Roman Catholic Church, right? We believe that beast is first a kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom, and also represents the Antichrist himself, right? Now, we also tend to believe that that son of perdition comes through, most likely, through Rome. That may be the answer to why the woman rides the beast, right? Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Properly speaking, I'm not talking about Greek and Hebrew, but I'm talking about, we went through this last week, from the Bible, perdition means destruction, judgment, the judgment of God. And so the son of perdition, you know, is going to be judged by God, and he is. He's going to be destroyed, right? And he is. Verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. Those ten kings match the ten toes of Daniel's image in Daniel 2. We talked about this last time. And, you know, it's iron mixed with miry clay. And it says this peculiar thing, that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. So they are not the seed of men. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. And so there's something going on in the Great Tribulation anyway, if not now, that went on in Genesis 6, where something's mingling itself with the seed of men that isn't the seed of men. And so these are those ten kings, all right? Verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdoms, or no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Only 1 hour. And so, again, it's a very short period of time for them. Verse 13, these have one mind. So, unity is not all it's cracked up to be. The devil will have unified forces too. In fact, the devil does have unified forces, doesn't he? So to make Christians, to unify Christians at any cost is a satanic attribute, right? We are truly unified in the truth, right? If you take a harmonic, a tuning fork, and hit one note, you can tune 100 guitars to that one note. Play all the guitars together, and if they're tuned right, they're in tune. And we're not tuning. I mean, you can tune a guitar to a guitar, and then another guitar to that guitar, and another guitar to that guitar. But if there's any mistakes in the first tuning, then those mistakes are amplified down the line. It's like a carpenter measuring placing trusses. And if he pulls his his tape from the corner of the building and lays out from that one point, that's all fine. But if he takes his tape and moves down the line in 2-foot sections, moving his tape each time, by the time he gets 50 feet down the way, he's going to be off anywhere from this much to this much. Because mistakes are amplified, right? We have a Bible, and one of the remarkable things you'll find and going to different places, again, I think I said something about last week, but even Mark and I went to China last summer, is that the same spirit pervades all the people that believe the book and stay with the book and teach the book. You can go to Brother Baker's church and feel at home if you go to Bismarck, North Dakota, because he believes the book like we do. And you'll go to some Baptist churches and you don't feel at home at all. Okay? And the problem is a lot of those guys are tuning to each other's guitars instead of to the tuning fork. they're tuning to something else besides the final authority. And so that's why I say, you know, this whole idea, and it's now a widespread Christian idea of unity at just about any cost. What really matters to Christ is that we're unified. Oh, does it break your heart that the body of Christ is so divided? No, actually, it probably doesn't. Okay? I think it's a joy to his heart when Christians believe the book. And it's it breaks his heart when Christians don't believe the book. But the issue is not unity. The issue is the book. All right, verse 13. These have one mind. So unity is not all it's cracked up to be. It's important important to preserve, you know, where it's based on the right thing for the right reason. And shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. Now, these make war with the Lamb. It's no small thing. These hate the Lamb. They make war with the Lamb. It's a war of aggression. Shouldn't be a great surprise. At one juncture, I mean, it is open war. At the second coming of Christ, Armageddon, I mean, it is an open war in which Christ tramples them, right? But before then, there's this spiritual thing. You know, these frogs come out of these prophets and beasts' mouths to enter into the kings of the earth so that they bring their countries to battle against the Lord, right? There's a spiritual thing going on before the physical thing goes on. And just tell you, I mean, folks, there is a war against the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Okay? Now, there's a war against Israel. There's a war against God's wife. But there's a war against Christ, and there's a war against God's bride. Verse 14. I mean, it reveals itself in an idiot a cop from San Diego banging on some pastor's door and wondering about 15 people that show up regularly for a Bible study. I mean, come on. Verse, they don't bang on any Muslims' doors, do they? They don't bang on anybody's mosque. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. One thing about the Bible, it's kind of neat because, you know, God can go on for a while about something that is not much interest to us. 1 Corinthians, or 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, right? And you're like, man, you start reading those genealogies, you go, what am I supposed to get out of this, right? But then once in a while, it's so simplified. You know, they make war with the Lamb, and if you, one of the indications that the Bible is not written by man is because the Bible doesn't emphasize what man would. If this were you, and you were the author, you would have this big buildup as to this war. And the ebb and flow and up and down and, you know, how bleak it looks and all that kind of stuff. And then you would go into more than 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. The Lamb shall overcome them. That's it. That's all I get. The Lamb shall overcome them. How does He overcome them? Tell me what He thought. Tell me how He feels. Tell me who He uses. You know, we want information that you don't get. You know, Abraham has taken Isaac up to the altar, he was going to kill him. And the Lord gives you such bleak details. You know, go kill your son. And, okay. And goes up, and he's going to kill his son. And we want to know how he feels. We want to know what it was like for those 3 days, you know, on the camp out, sitting by the fire with Isaac, and all the things that went through his mind and what Isaac was thinking. And maybe you could write it from two different perspectives, you know, from Isaac's perspective and Abraham's perspective. And you want to go on and on and on. And finally, at the end of the, you know, at the end of the story, the music comes in and everything is wonderful. But that's not what you get. You know, Abraham raised his hand. He said, stop. Abraham, you know, here am I. He said, oh, there's a ram over there. Go get him. And he killed him and rah. It's so non-dramatic. It's so non-theatrical because God doesn't write like you do. And it's proof that the Bible's not written by man. For all they say, you know, the Bible's written by man, it's written by man, they don't know what they're talking about. It's not written like any novel or, for that matter, even any history book in the world. All right, verse 14. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Simple stuff, you know. It doesn't seem like that 6,000 years, you know, should be represented in that buildup. But there it is. There's the release. That's the grand finale. He has some more things to say later, but you know, that's it. He'll whoop them. And, you know, at the end of 1,000 years, the devil was released out of the pit. And goes out and sees the nations and brings them back to war against the Lamb and so on. And there's this big, huge buildup again. And fire came out from heaven, out from the Lamb and destroyed them. Wow. Fine. You know what I'm saying? It's not written by man. Man doesn't write like you. You know, he makes the stars also. La-di-da. He made the stars also. Wait a minute. How'd you do that? Did you have to think, plan, design orbits and expansion? And, you know, how did that happen? What's the shape of it? Tell us more. No, that's enough. You made the stars too. That's all you need to know. All right, verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth. He mentioned those waters back in 17:1, the very end of the verse. He said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So while this whore in verse 18 is a great city, she has to be more than just a city. There has to be something in that city that is some controlling factor for peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And it's not just for one temporal space and time either. Okay? The only thing that really answers to that is religion. And if there's one thing that's noteworthy about Rome, it's her religion. I mean, come on, what do you think when you think Rome? Now you think Pope, you think St. Peter's, you think the Vatican. What do you think when you think Rome, right? All right, verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Yeah. But these 10 horns, you know, they hate her. So, you know, all is not all unity and wonderfulness on the devil's side either. Right? She rides the beast, and when the 10 kings are employed, then the devil allows her to be offered up just like Amnon allowed Tamar. He loved her, he loved her, he loved her, he wanted her, and he used her. And when he was done, she was done. Get out of here. Right? David's son, Amnon, remember? So when you look at me, kind of, you need to read 1 and 2 Samuel. Verse 16, 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore. So she'll get her in, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh. She's proclaimed that she has eaten the flesh of the Son of Man for 2,000 years almost. So one day she gets her flesh eaten and burn her with fire. One of the remarkable, you know, one of the continuing things that she has done through the year has been to burn the saints with fire. And so she'll get burned. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill His will. God hath put in those 10 kings' hearts to fulfill His will. Now, God put into the heart of those men that designed the paraphernalia and the vessels and the furniture for the temple, He put in their heart wisdom in order to be able to manufacture all that stuff. He put into Solomon's heart wisdom. The devil puts into Judas Iscariot's heart to deceive, to betray Jesus Christ. So, this is nothing new. Here in 1 Kings 22, the Lord said, I'll send a lying spirit. So, the devil getting in your head is what he wants. He can't get your soul, so he wants in your head. He wants to destroy the foundations of your thought, how you reason, what you think about. And therefore, he gives you a whole bunch of stuff. He gives you various schools to ruin the wisdom that you have. He's given you philosophy, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. He's given you science, falsely so-called, right? He's given you a religion. All those things are schools that the devil uses to trip up the mind so that you, the Lord builds line upon line knowledge, line upon line, precept upon precept. So the devil comes through, and since he can't get your soul because you're saved, he wants to destroy how you think. Okay? On the other hand, from the other side, the Lord is capable in the end of using the devil's own ministers against him and against the whore, and that's what he does. Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So all this stuff all winds up. Ultimately, it has to be a great disgrace and a shame to the devil that he's done all this planning and all this conniving and all this contriving and all this subterfuge. And then in the end, it turns out exactly like God said it would. Now, that's the kind of God you serve, all right? Even with somebody full-time for 6,000 years trying to mess the thing up, it still comes out exactly as God planned, all the while preserving individual men's free choices. That's quite a thing, brother. All right, verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth. She reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, she reigns over them. And I've mentioned a couple times before, but one of the ways that she's managed to reign has been something the Catholic Church calls interdict. I told you before, I mean, how can something reign at one time over kings, over nations? And the answer is that she has, she has a religion that undermines all of the king's capabilities. An interdict is where the Pope says, you displease me, either an individual or a group of individuals, or a locality, a city, or a nation even. He hasn't done it much with nations anytime recently because that was mainly a Middle Age thing. But he says the Catholic priest will no longer be giving Mass, they'll be no longer be baptizing, they'll no longer be giving communion, and you don't get to get buried in a Catholic cemetery. And with that, the populace, you know, lives with that for a few weeks or a few months maybe, and then they begin to get restless because their babies are being born without getting baptized. Their young people are growing up without, you know, being confirmed, and people are dying without being able to get, you know, buried in a Catholic, you know, with given last rites and all those sorts of things. I mean, their very families are going to hell by their beliefs because their dumb king decides to resist the Pope. And so, ultimately, the populace of a country undermines their king and basically either has to yield or else they boot him out. Now, if you think this is just hypothetical, it's not. Interdiction was used by the Pope during the Middle Ages as a way to influence rulers. For example, Pope Innocent III, there's a good guy now, always remember that, placed the kingdom of England, the entire kingdom, under an interdict for 5 years, 1208 through 1213, after King John refused to accept the Pope's appointee, Stephen Langton, as Archbishop of Canterbury. So, you know, this is where, you know, the seeds of Protestantism kind of, you know, developed where, you know, Anglicanism was on the rise because, again, the Pope wanted to put his man in as Archbishop of Canterbury, and King John says, no, we don't want him. And so he put him under interdict. 5 years, brother. 5 years. Pope Gregory the 11th placed the city of Florence under interdict in 1376 during the War of the Eight Saints, while Pope Paul the 5th placed the Republic of Venice under interdict in 1606 after the civil authorities jailed two priests. So two priests go off and whatever, steal something or abuse somebody's wives or get in a barroom fight. They're put in jail for whatever reason, and the Pope places the city under interdict. Right? Rome itself was placed under interdict by Pope Adrian IV as a result of a rebellion led by Arnold of Brescia. Arnold was a street preacher, by the way. But 1909, the town of Adria in Italy was placed under interdict for 15 days after a local campaign against the move of a bishop. In Malta, in April 1961 and 1969, the leadership of the Malta Labor Party, readers, advertisers, and distributors of the party papers were placed under interdict. So the Archbishop can do that, you know, over your newspaper if he doesn't like what's being written in the newspaper. Previous to that, between 1930 and 1933, interdiction was imposed on the Constitutional Party and Labor. Both cases, the Nationalist Party won the elections while its opponents were interdicted. And I wasn't able to track down the exact date of this, but Bishop Rene Henry Gracita of Corpus Christi, Texas, interdicted a Catholic politician late in the 20th century. I couldn't nail down whether it was 98 or 99, for supporting legal abortion. The unnamed individual died while under interdict. So presumably he went to hell. The point is, you know, here is ultimately a dude across the Atlantic sitting on a boot of Italy controlling king's decisions, what's written in newspapers, by his power, because he has the power over the souls of men, he says, and men believe him. And so for that reason, the Bible says that this woman reigneth over the kings of the earth. Questions or comments? All right, 18:1. After these things I saw, see, that's what ticks me off sometimes is, you know, you're talking to a Catholic and you're trying to show him that, you know, the Catholic Church is an undermining thing, you know, and then he says, well, the Baptist Church teaches, and he doesn't even understand there's not the Baptist Church. Catholic churches, while there are some variances, Catholic churches are not Catholic churches. It's the Catholic Church. They're all under the same head. And they're ultimately, the Pope gives them a little bit of leeway here or there. Got a few loose cannon priests here and there. But every Catholic church in this country, in the end, will submit and succumb to the Pope in Italy. Okay? That's not how Baptist churches are. There is not the Baptist Church. We don't have a corporate head. The Southern Baptists are in a fellowship, a convention. It kind of gets like that, but even they proclaim that they're, you know, independent. Well, if they're independent, I got news for you. We are really, 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 really independent. Because for us, there is not the Baptist Church. There is not a set of things the Baptist Church believes. Granted, there are five or six attributes that have been, that have characterized Baptistic churches through the years. That's true, but that's because of the Bible. Again, that's that tuning fork versus the tuning to a guitar that's tuned to a guitar that's tuned to a guitar thing, right? But, folks, there are things that we don't even get along very well with with a lot of our Baptist friends. Because the Bible says one thing, in my opinion, and in their opinion, it says something else. Well, tough apples, okay? We can still be friends, that's okay, but, you know, a Catholic is under the heel of the Pope. He is. The Pope holds his soul in his hand. He believes. The Catholic Church says that. Right? That's not the case with the Baptist Church. Even if you're a member here, I don't hold my thumb over your soul. I can't even control what you've got in your refrigerator. Right? All right, back to 18:1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Pretty dramatic there. I mean, here is something that has a demon problem, right? I mean, in the Bible, when the seed is sown and the fowls of the air come and steal the seed, it tells you then that it's the devil that comes and steals the seed. Those birds are types of demons, right? They're types of devils. And it says here that when she's judged, she becomes the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I'll say this. I believe she's filled with hateful birds right now. I think she's full of foul spirits. Now, have you ever been to the Basilica? Not the Basilica, the Cathedral down in St. Paul? I've never been inside the Basilica. I've been in the Cathedral. You go in and look at some of the artwork in there. I'm not talking about the statue of Joseph and Mary, although that's bad enough. But you look upon whatever that thing is they call, up by the front, all that artwork and stuff. There are gargoyles and a little bit of everything in there. Okay? It's demonic stuff. It's demonic stuff. Now, it says here that she becomes the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 4. Let me show you something here. It's something that we still deal with. And when I say this, I don't want you to think anything weird. We're not going to start a demon casting out ministry or anything like that. But to pretend that there's not demonic, devilish, the Bible calls them devils, influences around, that would be pretty stupid, right? Now, in Matthew chapter 13, you go down here and notice verse 31. And notice another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Okay, good. Now, the kingdom of heaven is what? We're talking kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven is something very different than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, visible kingdom here on earth, right? I mean, it's here now in the respect of the remnants of it are here. The Catholic Church claims that they are the head of it and that the Pope is the vicar of it. Right? Now, in this world, in a visible, physical kingdom, there's a problem. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Those birds are devils. So one of the problems we have in this world, one of the problems in the Pope's kingdom, is demons, right? We talked about that maniac of Gadara the other day, and you have folks acting like a maniac of Gadara every time Lent rolls around down in Mexico and South America, right? Well, they do. It's demonic activity, right? Now, there is yet one other thing, though. Look in Mark chapter 4, and in a sister passage to this, notice the difference. And some people stumble over this. This is the reason why some people say, well, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It's not. But in Mark chapter 4, go down to verse 30, he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Okay, kingdom of God here. That's a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The kingdom of God is within you, right? You're born again into the kingdom of God, right? All right? Well, that's a spiritual kingdom. Guess what? The spiritual kingdom also has devil problems. Verse 31. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be on the earth. And when it is sown, it groweth up, becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, they're different, but they share some of the same problems. Okay, one of those problems is spiritual problems, spirit problems. And so, again, nobody is advocating here that we start a demon-casting-out ministry, because I don't. I've never had occasion to do it. One of the things that I've gleaned through the years, for what it's worth, is that the best person to take care of demons for you, devils in the King James Bible, is you. And I tell you what, you'll have to want to be delivered from them. I've had some folks that have been through some battles with it that I know, and some pastors that have dealt with it, and you know. There are those, you know, who, you know, sprinkle a little water around and, you know, come out from him and all that kind of stuff and say some charismatic thing over him, and that's all fine and good. More often than not, it doesn't work. Okay, but I have known people that got a victory over devils. Okay? And the way to get victory over devils, first of all, is to want to be delivered. And two, take care of it in prayer and with the Word of God. Okay? Nothing substitutes for wanting the truth and wanting the liberty that God grants. Okay? You can't cure an adulterer until he wants to be cured. You can't cure a sodomite until he wants to be cured. And you can't cure a demoniac until he wants to be delivered. I mean, folks, we're not apostles. We've not been given the apostolic signs and wonders. It's not our job to go around and put our hands on people and cast out demons and heal. It's not. We walk by faith and not by sight. I believe the power is still there to do some of that as God desires. But you have to want the truth more than anything else. All right, Revelation 18, verse 2. Now verse 3. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Wine connected with the religious stuff of the Catholic Church. The wrath of her fornication. Her fornication is what she's done with kings. It's politics. It's power. It's control. And the kings of the earth have committed a fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are wax rich. So there's a commercial aspect to it, too. Boy, is there a commercial aspect. Boy, does she own some stock and some money-making stuff, okay? Even industrially. But, you know, aside from the fact that she is always the richest institution in the poorest of countries, okay? No, look now, but Mexico is not in great shape financially. Guess what? Nobody in South America is either. Guess what? Spain's not either. Guess what? France isn't either. Guess what? Germany's not either. And one of the earmarks of those countries is her predominant religion. Right? All right, verse 3. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plague. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know, Billy Graham gets up and says, you know, come down here and make a decision and then go back to the church of your choice. That is a spiritual crime. Okay? I believe that there are saved people in the Catholic Church. I don't believe there's a large percentage of saved people in the Catholic Church. I believe the percentages are way, way low. I believe there are people that got saved and either joined later for marriage sake or whatever, or perhaps got saved because they actually got enough of the gospel in the services to actually, you know, jumpstart a little bit of faith in order to make the transaction complete. I believe that part. The percentages are not high by any stretch, okay? But the fact of the matter is nobody has any business staying in the Catholic Church after they get saved. Nobody has any business. It is an abomination. It is completely anti-scriptural. If you think, look, the Protestant Reformation was run by men who thought they could change the church from inside. Okay? If Martin Luther couldn't do it, you ain't going to do it. If Arnold of Brescia and Savonarola and those guys didn't accomplish it, you're not. And you need to get out. I'll say something further. It doesn't make any sense for somebody to stay a Lutheran after they got saved. Okay? You say, but, you know, there are some good things in the Lutheran church. There are a handful of things that you can say are good. But, look, it makes no sense. It makes no sense for you to have to wade through 40% lies to get to 60% truth. It makes no sense whatsoever. And that's what has to happen in the very best picture with staying with a lot of this nonsense Christianity